Amen. Good morning, everybody. How are we doing today? Before we get into the sermon today, I wanted to show you guys something new that we have going on here. Our website, which, by the way, is tabernacle-baptist.com, has gotten a bit of a remake over the last year or so. But one of the things that people have been asking about is to be able to access our sermons online. So if you see up in the top there on that navigation area, under sermons, if you click on there, we now are starting to list some of our sermons online. And you can either click under the message you'd like to hear and it will play it for you right on your device, or if you right-click on it, it will give you the option to download the messages so that you can listen to it when you're not online as well. Okay, so I highly encourage everybody, make use of this. I think it's a great opportunity, especially if somebody in the pulpit has said something and you want to go back and revisit what was said. It's a great opportunity to be able to hear the messages again. Okay, let's pray. Father God, I come, I thank you for being able to hear your word. I thank you for everything that you've done for us, Father God. I thank you that we're able to celebrate and just to be able to meditate on 2,000 years ago, Passion Week, that kicked off with Palm Sunday and Jesus entering into Jerusalem on the donkey, Father God. I pray that as we unpack Scripture today, that it's honoring to you, Father God. I pray that your Spirit moves in this, and I pray that it is edifying to the soul, Father God, and that it is it pushes us further in our lives as we follow Christ, Father. I pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we are at the very tail end of Colossians. If you're looking in your Bibles, we are in Colossians chapter 4, and we are going to look at verses 7 through 18. Now, at the end of Colossians, we have several names. And just so you guys know, when you are reading the Bible, however you are able to get the name out and pronounce it, that's the correct way. So it starts off, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So it's interesting. About a week or so ago, I was at a men's conference, and I heard a lot about men. And this week, I'm preaching on a whole list of men. And we're going to be focusing in on two, but just to kind of get an idea of some of these people that Paul is talking about. And whenever
hear that somebody is listed in Scripture, I'm always interested in them because I'm thinking to myself, what did this person do that would actually mean that their name should be in all of eternity listed in the Word of God? And so we have a whole bunch of guys here. So we have several groups, and the first group of people are people that are men who were messengers, people that had a message. So first one we have is Tychicus. That's fun to say. Tychicus is described as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. He's actually from Thessalonica, and so when you start to get into the letters of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, you start to understand where he comes from. We read about him in the book of Acts in chapter 20, verse 4, as one who accompanied Paul, so he spent a good deal of time with Paul. And again in Ephesians chapter 6, 21 through 22, where he also is described as a faithful minister and a fellow servant. He's also in Titus 3, chapter 12, and 2 Timothy 4, verse 12, where he continues to serve Paul as a messenger. So this guy, Tychicus, is just a consistent person. And everything that he does, he's consistent. We see him throughout the entire scriptures of the New Testament, always filling these roles. The second person that he mentions is Onesimus. And Onesimus is a pretty interesting character. One of the largest books of the New Testament is Philemon. It's actually it's probably one of the smaller ones. It's one chapter long. And if you haven't had a chance, read it and then read it again. Because the first time that I ever read Philemon, my first thought was, why is this even in Scripture? It didn't really jump out at me the first time. I had to read it several times to start to really get the depth of this. And Onesimus is a slave. He's a slave of Philemon. And he runs away. And where does he run to? Well, he runs to one of the biggest cities in the world. He runs to Rome, figuring that he can just kind of slip in and not go noticed. And in God's providence, God draws Onesimus to Paul. Paul is the one who actually brought Philemon, his master, to Christ. And so Onesimus, whose name means useful, was originally a rather useless servant, one who runs away. But Paul works with this man and ministers to him. And we actually find that Paul sends him back to Philemon and asks for Philemon to consider releasing him from slavery as a fellow brother in Christ. So we find that Onesimus, upon meeting Paul and upon accepting Christ as his Lord and Savior, becomes a faithful and beloved brother. He was also from Colossae. We learn from the epistle to Philemon that he was a runaway slave. He's converted by Paul, he's sent back, and he too was serving as a messenger for Paul. So we have our first group of men there, and we have those who are messengers. Our second group of men, we have men who were comforters. And this is very important. The first one that we have listed is Aristarchus, and he is also a Macedonian from Thessalonica. He's considered a fellow prisoner. He's been a fellow traveler with Paul. We read about him in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. We also read that he nearly lost his life in the riot in Ephesus in Acts 19, 29. He sailed with Paul to Rome, and we read about that in Acts 27, too. And he was in Rome with Paul, and he sends his greetings. The second person that we see who is also a comforter, his name is Jesus, and they call him Justice. Now, I'm assuming that he gets a nickname so he doesn't get confused with Jesus the Christ. But we don't know a lot about him. One thing we do know is that his nickname that he earned is Justice. I mean, that's pretty cool. If I had to have a nickname, and I'm sure that there's probably some floating around from my friends and not-so-good friends. If I was to have a nickname, like, I would like to be known as Justice. Like, there goes Justice. He's a just dude, right? And so that's the gist of what we know about Jesus, is that Jesus called justice, is that he's hanging out with Paul. And I think that a lot of times you can learn about the character of a person by the people they hang out with. It's one of the things that I found in my background is when I was hanging out with people of ill repute, I wound up having a very bad reputation. I have to be honest, in my life today, I'm amazed at some of the men that I'm allowed to hang out with and call friends and call mentors and people that speak into my life. I hope that their character rubs off on me the way that I would believe that Paul's character rubbed off on Jesus called justice. The third person that's mentioned as a comforter is John Mark, and we're going to be talking a good bit more about John Mark in just a few minutes there. Okay, so then we have the man who prayed, and this is Epaphras. He's the person who started the church at Colossae. We find this out in Colossians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He's from Colossae. He is one of you, as Paul writes. He cared deeply for them and those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And I want to pause for a moment because in many cases, where we start oftentimes is where we end. And if you remember at the very beginning of this series, first Tim spoke about this tri-city that we have of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And then the second time that we spoke on this book, I also made some comments on it. And so it is no surprise at all that Epaphras is highly concerned not just about Colossae, but also the city of Laodicea and also the city of Hierapolis. And if we remember, these three cities were kind of clustered together, and they were known to be like sister cities. In fact, when we get into Revelation chapter 3, we find out more about Laodicea and potentially about Colossae and Hierapolis. So again, just for the quick review of this, Laodicea is blasted by Jesus for being lukewarm. He says, I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, when we do talk about this hot and cold concept, some people have interpreted this to mean that Jesus is saying, I wish you were either with me or against me, because at least it's easy to see with me or against me. And I think that there's probably some value in that interpretation. I also hold to the interpretation that looks at the geography of that area. And so we see that in Hierapolis, we have these natural hot springs. And so when Jesus says, I wish you were hot, I believe he's referencing back at hot, hot water that people would get into like a hot tub, and it would be a healing experience, and it would soothe, and it would... And then we have Colossae that sits at the foot of a mountain and has these ice-cold springs flowing down the mountain from the ice caps. And when he says, or cold, I think about the idea of after a long, hot day out in the yard or outdoors, and you get that nice ice cold water and it's refreshing. And this is the idea that I think that Jesus was talking about when he says these things. And so then we get to Laodicea, which is lukewarm, and their imagery that they would have had would have been the water that was being brought to them via an aqueduct from Hierapolis, and getting that mouthful of lukewarm water. We had a road trip yesterday to take my daughter to her dance competition, and so we always make sure we got plenty of bottles of water, and most of it was sitting in the car the whole day. And so you go in, you reach a bottle of water, you crack it open, and it's like, all right, it's wet, not very refreshing. And this is the idea. And so we have Epaphras, who is right now, it's about 65 AD, and about 30 years from now, Jesus is going to be sending a message through John that Laodicea is lukewarm, and we already have Epaphras is praying for them. Maybe he has it on his spirit that this is the direction this church is going to wind up going. And so he has it on his heart, regardless of the fact that not only is he praying for the people at Colossae, but he's also praying to the people, praying for the people of Laodicea and also Hierapolis. He also, by the way, was a fellow prisoner. So as a man of prayer, some of the things that we can learn from this is that, first of all, he prayed constantly. Paul says always in prayer. And this is a, I don't know about anybody out there, but have you heard the term prayer warrior? Somebody's a prayer warrior. I have to tell you, I pray. I'm not a prayer warrior. And there are some people that just, it's a natural thing that they are in prayer all the time. And I see this in what Paul says with Epaphras. I believe that he was a prayer warrior. He was one of these guys that, man, he hears something, let's pray about it. Okay, he sees you. Hey, can I pray for you? What can I pray for you for? He is just constantly in prayer. It's the most natural thing for him to do is to stop and pray. It says that he prays fervently. And that word catches my attention. Because to pray fervently, I think that a lot of times we pray without a passion in our prayer. And this guy, when he's praying, I mean, I could actually imagine him breaking a sweat as he's praying for these cities. I could see this man, tears coming down his cheeks as he prays for people. It seems to me that this was a man who was fervent about his prayer. It says that he prayed personally. I know from my story that the prayers of my mother were heard by God, and it was her prayers that had an effect on my life. And I know when I see God healing members of our church, that it's because we have members. I'll give a shout out for our Tuesday night prayer meeting. We have members at home that have their prayer closets, and there are people in this church that I know are praying personally for people in this church, are praying for people personally in their lives, and I'll dare say, are praying for people probably that they've heard names of, but maybe have never even met. That is powerful. That's taking a note from Epaphras and applying that in your life. So he prayed personally. And he prayed with a goal in mind. Paul says that you may stand perfect and complete. He prays with a goal in mind. And again, I see these people of prayer who, when we pray as people of prayer, we're not just saying, I pray for this person, I pray for that person, but we actually are allowing the Spirit to move us into what specifically to pray for people. So we have Epaphras, a man of prayer. And then we have a man of note, and that's our man Luke. Luke is an amazing guy. He's a Greek. He's not a Jew. He's a physician. And one of the things that was so amazing at God using Luke is that being a physician, it seems that he was a man of detail. You know, hopefully when I go to the doctor is paying attention when I tell him what's ailing me, and he's taking note of all the fine details so he can come to a proper diagnosis of what's wrong. And Luke is a man of detail. And one of the most amazing things about the writings of Luke is that so many details that he has given us in both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is that archaeologists have been able to find all of these little pieces of evidence that give us full archaeological support of the things that Luke tells us. So Luke is a fellow traveler with Paul on a number of his journeys. In fact, if you go through the book of Acts, there's a point in the book of Acts where Luke is talking about, and then they went and did this, and then they went there, and then they saw this. And then all of a sudden, he makes this shift in his terminology, and he says, and then we went here, and then we did this, and then we saw that. And so it really gives us this impression that Luke manages to catch up to Paul, he's recorded everything that's happened, and then he engages in these experiences with Paul. He's used by the Holy Spirit to write over half of the New Testament. Now, it's only two books of the New Testament, but if you're talking sheer volume of writing, those two books make up over half of the New Testament, which is simply amazing to me. And he winds up, he's a man who is faithful to Paul in the end. So we have these different men, but there's two that we haven't talked about. And if you guys have noticed, this is Palm Sunday, and I haven't really touched on Palm Sunday at all. Now, as I was going through this message, it seemed to me a natural, actually, application to Palm Sunday. I hope it doesn't feel too forced, but this is really what seems to me is when we look at these two last men, what I see is this. I see a Palm Sunday man, and I see a Friday morning man. Okay, and let me break that down for you. So first we have Mark, also known as John Mark. Okay, and John Mark, or Mark as I'll refer to him, has a rough start. If we know anything about Mark, there's several things that we find out about him. First of all, we do know that he's the writer of the second gospel. Okay, some believe he may be the one that wrote the first one, but some people think that Mark is the first gospel written. Others believe that Matthew was the first gospel written, but he writes the gospel according to Mark. He's the cousin or the nephew of Barnabas. So he's related to the guy who first goes with Paul on the mission field. Okay? Some scholars believe, actually, that we get an earlier glimpse of Mark, though. And if you look in the book of Mark, in chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, we see a very peculiar event that occurs. Okay? This is the Garden Gethsemane. Jesus has just finished praying. Judas and his posse show up, and they arrest Jesus. All of the disciples just run away from there. And we have this strange thing that's said, and it says this: a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, in first century, oftentimes writers would not refer to themselves in a first person. If you read the book of John, you'll see that John oftentimes refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the beloved disciple. And so some scholars believe that because Mark is the only one of the gospel writers who note this young man, that this is possibly Mark himself. And I think that if it is, it gives us a little bit of insight into him. Mark was a man that was hanging out on the fringe. He was interested. He wanted to know what's going on. But when things got rough, he tore out of there. And he couldn't roll with the punches. Okay? And I think that this is supported by the fact that we know that Mark actually was with Paul and Barnabas for part of the mission leg. But we're told that in the middle of this mission trip that Mark leaves. And we're not given a reason why. It just says that he went back home. But what we do know is that Paul was not a happy camper about this. No pun intended on a tent maker. Okay. Paul was not happy about this. In fact, Mark leaving in the middle of a mission trip is the very incident that caused one of the greatest missionary couples, Paul and Barnabas, to split up. When they went on their when they were getting ready for their next mission trip, Barnabas wanted to give Mark another chance. And Paul was not having it. And both men, both godly men, had very strong opinions on this to the point where they had to take it to the council in Jerusalem. And the council finally came to the decision that they're not going to agree. God's gospel needed to get out. And so this is where we see Paul winds up partnering with Silas, and Barnabas goes with Mark. However, years later, we see a couple of writings, a couple of comments. We just saw it at the end of Colossians. And what we see, one of the, probably the last writing that Paul gives us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." That to me is, okay, I won't make you raise your hands, but if you do it on the inside, how many have ever just botched something up so badly that, you know, you think that it's over? That's me. And that was Mark. And yet here's Paul, the guy that splits up this awesome team over Mark, and he says, specifically, "Get me Mark. I want him. He's useful." To me, what this shows is that Mark, by the end, he had a Palm Sunday faith. He's praising Jesus. He's doing the work of Jesus. He's shown himself to be a good and faithful servant. And he's even recognized for it. And this, to me, is our Palm Sunday man. Unfortunately, we also have a Good Friday man. At the end of Colossians and Philemon was written that Demas was a fellow laborer. Demas is a guy that's hanging out with Paul. He's a guy that Paul's going, "Man, I'm doing ministry with this guy." Unfortunately, that very same letter that identifies Mark as useful, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, we find this out. Paul writes, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." We're entering into the Passion Week. By the way, it's called Passion Week, not because passion means that we have a lot of emotion and all. Passion has to do with suffering. Passion, in this sense, means to suffer. And we're entering into the week where Jesus would end the week experiencing the most traumatic suffering any person could ever experience. It starts with Palm Sunday, and it starts with a lot of worship. We heard John read, "I can't shut these people up, because if I do, the stones are going to cry out. My name is going to be exalted. God is going to be glorified." This was the scene. I mean, I oftentimes think about this, that Jesus enters into Jerusalem and the people are going nuts like a ticker tape parade. Jesus throws out the money lenders, and Jesus really lays into the Pharisees. Jesus does all of these things, and it's an amazing week of ministry that Jesus does. And then Friday morning, we have people going, "Crucify him." Friday morning, they're saying, "His blood is on our hands and the hands of our children." And I see that in Demas in these passages here. Demas was excited about ministry. He's hanging out with the big dogs. But then he gets this statement, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." And I think about that. I think about myself, and I think about how many times I can remember what Christ has done for me, what Christ has taken me out of, where Christ has placed me, the calling that he's put on my life, the amount. I mean, really, when I look at what he asks me to do, it is nothing in comparison to what he's done for me. Nothing. And yet I can get distracted by a tablet, by a television show, by having a bad day somewhere. I can fall in love with this present world just like Demas. And so can all of us. Now, that would be a pretty sobering ending. I had a good friend as I was bouncing some of these ideas off of him. He said something to me, though. He said this. Now, what happened after Paul wrote that about Demas? Your silence is telling me that you came to the same conclusion that I did. We don't know. We don't know what happened to Demas. See, we hear a bad thing about a person, and that's the last thing that we hear, and so our assumption is, well, man, he's, stick a fork in him, he's done. We don't know that. See, God's grace is so big that we may meet Demas in heaven. We may meet Demas in heaven and he goes, yeah, man, I deserve what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy. Man, let me share with you what I did when I saw that letter, man. It cut me to the heart and I turned back to Christ. We don't know. See, we always get this bad thing. And the crowd on Friday morning, they didn't know the rest of the story for Jesus. They thought they condemned him. They thought they put him to death, and they thought that they put his whole ministry, his whole message, everything went to the cross, and come Saturday, come Sunday, come Monday, they weren't going to have to deal with it anymore. They didn't know the rest of Jesus' story. And they should have. Here's the killer part. During Jesus' ministry, he performed at least, this is recorded things, he recorded at least 16 healings. They recorded at least 7 exorcisms where he kicked demons out of people's bodies. They recorded 3 resurrections. 3 people had died and Jesus brought them back to life. They recorded 8 demonstrations of Jesus having control over nature itself. Well, that wasn't enough. Jesus basically told them what was going to happen. I mean, if you've ever watched a movie and they start at the end and you see the end of the movie and then they kind of flash backwards to how it all started, like Jesus gave them the end of the story. And he's in his ministry, it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke at least 4 times that he predicted his resurrection after his death. 4 times. And in John, his disciples were told of his death and his glorification. So he told them what to expect. And so here's the thing. We don't know what happened with Demas, but I know how big my God is. I'm really praying that when I get to heaven, I get to meet Demas and I get to find out the rest of his story. But I'll tell you this, we know the rest of Jesus' story. We can sing and glorify today where approximately 2,000 years ago Jesus entered into Jerusalem. We know that come Friday we'll be recognizing the greatest sacrifice ever made or ever will be made. But we are not a people without hope when we look at that death, because we know that after Friday, Sunday's coming. Amen. I heard that. Sunday's coming. And so I guess that as we look at the end of this book, we know that this is just the end of a chapter. We're going to be going into a new book. As we get to the end of the week, we know that there's the first day of the week. As we get to Jesus' death, we know it's just a chapter and that he comes back to life. As we know that as each and every one of us, unless Jesus returns before it happens, will come to the end of our lives, it's just another chapter, and then we will be in his presence. The take home is this, right here, right now, right today, we often feel like Demas. We often think that the end of our story ends hopelessly. My story, I thought, was ending at the age of 34, and I thought that there was nothing that could happen after 34. I'm 46 right now and still going, and life has never been better in Christ. Our story doesn't end just because we make some bad decisions. Our God is bigger than our bad decisions. Remember that we know the author and perfecter of our faith and our story. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Just like the church in Laodicea, Jesus warns and he rebukes so that we can change course. Remember Mark. Mark overcame his past, and he came to be remembered just like those on Palm Sunday welcoming in their King and their Messiah. Remember that we have a Savior who has overcome death and calls us to be more than conquerors. And that's Romans 8:37. We are in Christ more than overcomers, more than conquerors. And just like our Savior who has overcome death, so will we. Let's pray. Father God, I come, I thank you for the sacrifice that you gave at the cross, Father God. I thank you for the wonderful sign of its truth, Father, in the resurrection. I thank you for the hope that it gives us, not a hope that has no basis, Father God, but a hope that has a firm foundation, that the very things that you have laid on our hearts to desire are the very things that you intend to fulfill at the end of time, Father God. And so I just praise you and I pray to you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.